You can open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I've entitled my sermon this morning, The Endurance of Faith. The Endurance of Faith. And I've been thinking over the last period of time what faith is, what it means for us. And sometimes we wonder, will my faith stand? Will my faith endure through whatever comes into my life? Because we have things that come into our lives, difficult things, sometimes grief, disappointment, suffering. Maybe it's things just seem completely out of control, or our security is just shaken. And we know this morning that we're living in a world that is being shaken, literally and figuratively. Just a couple days ago, there was an earthquake along the East Coast, and it shook people up. And even beyond that, just in a figurative sense as well, our world is being shaken. And how can we endure when things are like that? So Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like to just look at the first four verses this morning. Hebrews 12 verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And we could profitably look at this whole chapter, but I think for this morning we'll just limit ourselves to these four verses. I would just like to look at these verses and just take them apart a little bit and to see what we have here. But first of all, he begins with wherefore. Because of what he said before, and in chapter 11 we know that he was speaking of all what we call the heroes of faith, Abel and Enoch, and Noah and Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, and he lists many others as well. And so when he says wherefore, he's not wanting us just to hear what he said. How often have we as parents, when we tell our children something, we say, "Now, are you listening to me?" What do we mean by that? We're not just saying, "Are you hearing what I'm saying?" But what we're saying is, "Are you going to listen?" And I think what the writer of Hebrews here is saying is all that he has written before of these heroes of faith. We have this great cloud of witnesses. He says, "We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." And he's using here the analogy of a stadium with spectators. And I've never been in a stadium or an arena before, but I can imagine that with all those people sitting around you and they're cheering you on, that would be a motivating factor, wouldn't it? If you're off by yourself, and he uses the analogy of a race here. "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So he's using the race as an example here. And I can imagine if you were off by yourself running, and there was no one to see you, there was no one to encourage you, there was no one to cheer you on, I'm guessing it would be a little bit harder, wouldn't it? But here you have all those who have gone before us, encouraging us on. Those people who went before, in a sense, are cheering us on, and they're saying, "We were faithful. We didn't give up. We endured to the end, and so can you." Now, I don't know, can those who have gone before actually see us? I don't know. I kind of doubt it, but I don't know for sure. But they are a great cloud of witnesses in that we can look back at them and we can see their life and we can see what they were willing to suffer and die for and endure. They're a great cloud of witnesses. They have borne testimony to the truth. And it's not just a passive group of people looking on, but they testify to us through their own experience. They had knowledge through their own experiences that they had in life. If we go back into chapter 11 and look at verses 4 and 5, he mentions two people here. Verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." And in that sense, I believe Abel is cheering us on, and he's saying, "You can be faithful. You can be faithful because I was." He mentions Enoch in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so we have these witnesses. We have this great cloud of witnesses. And as we look at these experiences of all these heroes of faith that are here in chapter 11, we can see that their experiences bear testimony to their faithfulness. And I'd like to think this morning of you and I this morning. In a sense, we also are witnesses to each other. And I'm sure if you're like me, you probably don't look at your life and you think, yes, my life is a witness to someone else. In a sense, we know that it is, but we're just living our lives day by day by day, and we don't really think of the effect that we have on others. And so you and I, in a sense, are a part of a cloud of witnesses, not maybe in quite the same way that those who have gone on before us have, but you and I are a cloud of witnesses, and I especially want to encourage you as older ones among us, we need your faithfulness. We need your faithfulness. We need your encouragement. And when I see your faithfulness, it gives me courage to go on. When you see others who have been faithful all their life, it helps me to know that I can too. That's the effect that our lives have on each other. Never underestimate the power of influence. And it's interesting here, in verse 1 of chapter 12, this word for witnesses, this great cloud of witnesses, it's in the Greek, it's the same word that you get the word martyr from. And I found that interesting. A martyr is one who voluntarily suffers death. They were unwilling to renounce their God. And many of these heroes of the faith suffered much. They chose to sacrifice their lives. They chose to endure pain and suffering because they knew they had a reward at the end. And so we have this great cloud of witnesses. The next phrase I'd like to look at is where he tells us, since you have this great cloud of witnesses, because of that, he says, we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And again, remember that the writer here, I'm not sure if it was Paul or who it was, but the writer of Hebrews is using the metaphor of a race. How well can you run if you're carrying a 25-pound weight on your back? You probably wouldn't be able to do very well. You know, if I were to go run a race, I wouldn't be wearing this. If I were to run a race in the wintertime, when I go out into the woods, go hunting or something like that, and it's really cold, I put on my coveralls. And I've noticed already that when I put those coveralls on and I go out walking in the woods, it can be kind of hard to walk. You have to exert a lot more effort. I wouldn't be wearing those to run a race. If I were to run a race, I probably would take these shoes off, because these shoes aren't made for racing. These things would be encumbrances that would slow me down. They would slow me down to where I couldn't run very fast, and I very likely wouldn't win the race. Now, the Greek word for weight here is the word agkos, which means a mass, as bending or bulging by its load, a burden. And I wonder sometimes how often do we run the race, the Christian life, this race, with a burden on our back. We in our Christian life have to be willing to throw aside anything that encumbers us in our race of life. Whatever weighs down our hearts, whatever is drawing our affection and our hearts, we have to be willing to lay that down. We have to be willing to throw it off, as it were, lay it aside. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 25 says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And the phrase there that caught my attention was, so run that you may obtain. In other words, run in a way that you can win. Don't carry something with you that's going to slow you down. Don't take something along with you that you can't run as fast as you could. And he goes on to say that, you know, every man that is trying to win the race, he says, is temperate in all things. You know, if I habitually overeat, I'm not going to be able to win very many races. And so that's true in so many things in life, and we could probably spend a lot of time on that here. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. There's a lot of things in our lives that we must be temperate in, even good things. In other words, do everything you need to do. Be willing to do whatever you have to do to win this race. Anything that would hinder us from living the Christian life. The NIV says, let us throw off everything that hinders. Throw it off. Get rid of it. And so that, this morning, begs the question, what is it that slows you down? What is it that hinders you? What makes it difficult for you to continue running the race of life? And I'm guessing this morning in a group this size, it's probably not the same thing for all of us. I'm guessing it's something different for each person. But we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And here again, the word for beset means well standing around, thwarting a racer in every direction. It's the sin that maybe you or I have a special struggle with. That's the sin that so easily besets us. It's the sin that hangs on us. It's the sin that just encircles us. Someone has described it like a compass. You know, you have two legs, and the one leg is fixed, and the other one goes around it. That's like the sin that so easily besets us. It just surrounds us on every side. That's what it means. Someone said it's that which characterizes all sin, the tenacity with which it clings to a man. And I think we can all identify with the fact that there are just are certain things that we have a special struggle with. There are certain things that we may really, really be difficult for us. And again, I don't think it's the same for every person. I believe for the Israelites, very likely it could have been the sin of apostasy. Because that's what they struggled with over and over and over again, you see that. And we're probably not so different from them. For one, it may be anger. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's a love of pleasure. And the list could go on and on and on. And so it is the sin which clings to us. And so again, we must ask, I believe we have to ask ourselves the question again, what is the sin that keeps us from running the race with endurance? We are called to throw aside, the Amplified says, every encumbrance and that sin that so readily clings to and entangles us. The sin that so readily clings to and entangles us. It trips us up, it catches us. When I was a young boy, I did a lot of trapping. And even as a young man, I did some, but as a young boy, I did a lot of trapping. Now, I never used snares. That's something I wasn't real familiar with back then, but snares is something that they use in trapping. And the way it works is you find a place where that fox or that coyote travels, and you take that snare and you set it in there. It's a cable, makes a circle, it goes and you connect it to something else to anchor it there. And that fox or that coyote comes and their head goes through that snare, and as it keeps going, it tightens around their head and it strangles them. That's a snare. That snare is hidden. That fox or that coyote can't see that snare. Or most of the time, some of the time. Sometimes they do somehow know that it's there. But it's totally hidden. And so again, I ask the question, what are the snares? What are the snares that trip us up? What are the snares that catch us? I just have a number of things listed here. The first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. This is speaking of the qualifications for a bishop. It says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so I take it that one of these snares that you and I need to watch for is pride. Because it says, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That's a snare of the devil. That's a snare that you and I need to watch for. Judges 8, verse 27, the story of Gideon. says, "And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house." And so we could say the snare of idolatry. And I know idolatry is kind of a big term, and we kind of use it just to encompass a lot of things. But again, what is it? What is the snare of idolatry? What is it that I am going after in place of God? What is it that I am trying to find perfection in outside of God? That's the snare of idolatry. Proverbs 29, verse 25 is another one. "The fear of man bringeth a snare." And that's something, you know, I think that we all have to deal with in one way or another, maybe some more, some less. But the fear of man bringeth a snare. We find another one in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." You know, the temptation for riches. "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare." 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So again, the idea is anything that trips us up, that keeps us from running the race as we ought to run it, keeps you from going forward. So there, here in Hebrews 12, it tells us that we are to lay aside every weight. Now, I would like to look for a few minutes at some of the things that we need to lay aside. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. We're talking about things that we need to lay aside so that we can run the race in order to win. Colossians 3, verse 8 says, "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." The first part of this chapter is speaking of being risen with Christ, seeking those things which are above, and mortifying, putting to death the members of our flesh. But he says that we are to put off, or in other words, lay these things aside. Anger. It's one of the most destructive things in the world. The Bible says that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And I believe this morning that anger unchecked will destroy. It will destroy relationships. It will destroy people. Proverbs 4:29 says, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." You know, things, when we do things in a spirit of anger, it's often done spur of the moment. And that can be really destructive. Usually causes more damage. The next thing he mentions is wrath. And I don't know exactly what the difference is between anger and wrath here. But in my mind, I see wrath as wanting to take revenge. Maybe we have been mistreated, and so we want to see justice done. And we know how that when someone, if we feel that we've been mistreated, how we can think about it, and we just stir it around in our minds. We reflect on it, and we keep stirring it up and keep stirring it up. And after a while, there's just a wrathful spirit that rises up within us. And we want to take vengeance. Romans 12 tells us that God says that vengeance is mine. It's not for me, but it's for God to do. Malice is another thing that he mentions here. One of those things that we need to lay aside, put it off. Malice is the desire to hurt the other person. Someone has said that anger and wrath are bad, but malice is worse. And I wonder if the reason why he didn't say that is because malice is usually premeditated. We think about it, and we, like I said, we stew on it, and we let it churn in our minds, and after a while, we're out to get them. That's malice. Blasphemy is another one that he mentions here. This word in the Greek means false accusation. Now, usually we think of blasphemy as speaking against God. But as I pondered that, how often do we accuse God of something? We say, God, the things that I'm experiencing in my life are not fair. You don't know what you're doing in my life. And we begin to accuse God. That's one of the things that Hebrews is telling us that we need to just lay aside. Put it off. Filthy communication out of your mouth. The words that are used here for that expression means lewdness, indecency. Ephesians 5 talks about filthiness, foolish talk, and jesting. In Ephesians 4, it says this way, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So here we have a list of things in this verse again, of things, some of the same things that we are to lay aside, put it off, because these are weights that will keep you from running the race. And I'm burdened this morning. I'm burdened as I think at times of how we justify filthy talk. I mean, I've heard already that, well, this is just what we grew up with. This is just what we know. Does the Word of God have the power to change lives? I say it does. But we can justify filthy talk. We can justify swearing. We can justify ungodly talk of all kinds. But I'm telling you this morning, it is a weight that will keep you from running the race. It is a weight that will slow you down. We find another scripture in James chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness. These are some of the things we need to lay aside. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. That word filthiness, the NIV translates it moral filth. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we have this moral filth that we are supposed to lay aside. We have this superfluity of naughtiness. And what that simply means is just an abundance of evil. Isn't that the society we live in today? There's just an abundance of evil. And James here is in James chapter 1, he describes sin as something that is loathsome, it is detestable, it's filthy. And he's expressing his abhorrence of it by this expression that he uses, this superfluity of naughtiness. It's not merely just something that is evil, but it's an abounding, overflowing evil. It's just running over. And in the following verses after that verse, he speaks of how we are to receive the truth. Well, in verse 21 that I read there, we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. A corrupt mind is not going to be very receptive to the truth, is it? We find another one in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Here's something else that we need to lay aside. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Again, we talked about malice, but he mentions here guile. Guile is just simply deceit. It means to catch with bait. And again, my mind just went to when you go fishing. You put that worm on that hook. You have that bait, that worm, and it hides that hook. And you catch that fish because you're being deceitful. That's what you're doing when you're fishing. But how much, isn't it much more serious, of course, in life? When we use deceit. I think we do well to evaluate ourselves in life, to make sure that there's no deceit, there's no guile in our lives. I think it was it Nathanael? When Jesus called, when he came to Jesus to start with, Jesus said, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. There was something about him that what you saw is what you got. And would to God that every one of us could be that way. Jesus left us an example in 1 Peter chapter 2 again, where it says, "Who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth." And so there again, that's an example for us. These are all weights. These are some of these weights that keep us from running the race. These will keep us from finishing. In other words, if you want to finish the race, you got to get rid of these weights, is what he's telling us. You have to get rid of these weights or you will not finish. You know, sin is so often like a cloud that just envelops us, that sin that so easily besets us. It just surrounds us all around us. And it can look so attractive. And we go farther and farther and farther into it before we realize what kind of a snare that it actually is. And you know, I believe this morning if the wages of sin came immediately, there'd be far fewer that would indulge in sin. But Satan makes it so attractive to us. Going back to Hebrews chapter 12 again. We have this cloud of witnesses. We're to lay aside these weights and the sin which besets us. And then he says that let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That word patience simply means endurance. Run with endurance. Strong says cheerful endurance. It means to bear up under pressure. And as we go through, if you read through chapter 12, you find this thought of endurance a number of times throughout the chapter. You find it in verse 1 here. You find it in verse 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." We find it in verse 7. "If ye endure chastening." And we also find it in verse 20, where it says, "For they could not endure that which was commanded." And so this thought of endurance is one that one of the qualities that we need to run the race. Remember, he's using a race as a metaphor here. And the idea is that you're getting to run and you're going to run a long distance. This is not just a sprint, but this is more like a marathon where you're going to run for a long time. And we have, like we said before, all these spectators, as it were, watching us. We get encouragement from them to run our way, our race with endurance. And as you look at these heroes of chapter 11, do you think, did they live a perfect life? Did they face temptation? Did they fail? Think of Abraham. Think of Moses. Almost every one of them. They had instances in their lives where they failed. Were they tempted to give up? I would guess they may have been, but they kept running that race by faith. They lived by faith. They endured. In Matthew, Jesus said, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." And so the only way you're going to win this race is if you can endure. And the writer of Jesus here in verse 2, the writer of Hebrews here in verse 2 gives us Jesus as the perfect example of endurance. Why would he give Jesus as the perfect, as the example of our endurance here? Well, it says that he's the author of our faith. He already ran the race perfectly. He's a perfect picture of obedience to the Father. He's also the finisher of our faith. You know, that runner, when he's running, he has one goal in mind, and that's the finish line. And so we are called to look to Jesus, to take our eyes off of everything else and look to Jesus. That finish line. Now let's think about this just for a little bit here. Jesus, it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." What was that joy? What was the joy that Jesus was looking to? And I'm guessing there's probably a number of answers we could give to that. I wonder if part of it wasn't the joy of fulfilling the will of his Father. In Psalm chapter 40, it says, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And so Jesus had that joy of doing the will of the Father. I believe it could be the glory of experiencing the glory of the Father. That could have been the joy that was set before him. He was looking forward to going back with his Father into glory. In John 17, verse 5 says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So I believe that joy that was set before him could have been that. But I also wonder this morning if the joy that was set before him wasn't maybe you and I. Jesus provided redemption, salvation for us. Jesus knew that you were going to be here in 2024. And as Jesus, in a sense, as it were, looked down through history and he saw you sitting right here, that was the joy that was set before him, don't you think? I wonder if it wasn't. And so in a very real sense, his joy is you and I. So that was part of what helped him to endure the race that he ran. And it says, it goes on to say here in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Consider him. Consider Jesus. And that word contradiction, you could substitute the word hostility. Consider him that endured such hostility of sinners against himself. And it simply means to speak against, to stand in opposition to. It's the same word that we find in Jude, verse 11, where he writes, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." That word gainsaying is the same word for that's used contradiction in Hebrews chapter 12 here. And we know what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram did. They spoke against Moses. They opposed him, and they were against him. That's exactly what it means here. Consider Jesus who endured such hostility of sinners against himself. They opposed Jesus. They were against him. They wanted to destroy him. And so the writer here is saying, consider him. Consider Jesus and what he experienced. Evaluate your life in comparison to his. And let's just do a little comparison here. Were you born to an unwed mother? Were you born in a cave? Were your parents poor? Did someone try to kill you as a child? Did you have to run for your life? Were you homeless? Were you hated, rejected by people? Were you accused of being insane or even demon-possessed? Were you rejected by your own family? Were you betrayed by someone who was very, very close to you? Were you innocent? Actually, were you found innocent and then still punished? We know that when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, the only way they could have anything against him was to bring in false witnesses. He was innocent and they knew it. Were you tortured and crucified? Why do we make these comparisons? We do this so that we don't give up. We do this so we keep going. We see what Jesus did, and I look at my life and I think, I have suffered so little in comparison to him. And it gives me courage to go on. And he goes on here in verse 3 to say, "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And I understand that the words that are used for wearied and faint are words that in the ancient world they used to describe a runner, someone who was running a race. And if we would put it in today's terms, I've heard the expression already that someone who is running a race and they hit a wall. And what that means is it's the place that they've been running this marathon, they've been running and running and running, and they get to the point where they are just simply exhausted. And that's the point at which you begin to shut down. It's where endurance kicks in. And it's where you just keep putting one foot in front of the other. And you just keep going. And the reason the writer of Hebrews here says this, I believe, is because we do become weary. We do become discouraged. And again, I believe it's good for us to consider what makes us wearied. What makes us discouraged? What are the things that make us get to the place where we want to just throw in the towel and say, I'm done? I don't know if you've ever been to that place or not. But sometimes we do, don't we? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And if we would look into 2 Timothy chapter 2 there, Paul is reminding Timothy in some of the later verses that he also was suffering difficulty. He also was suffering. He was suffering for the good of the church. And in one verse he says he was suffering so that the elect may obtain salvation. He was doing it for the good of the church. Can you put yourself in Paul's shoes, and are you willing to suffer for the good of someone else? And Paul is saying, I'm willing to suffer hardship so that you can be encouraged. And we read what Paul wrote, and it encourages us, doesn't it? It does me. And endurance, I believe, is one of the things that is being lost in our world because we're so used to having things quick and easy at our fingertips. We don't like to endure. There was a philosopher by the name of Rousseau. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right or not, but here's what he said. He said, "To endure is the first thing a child ought to learn, and that which he will have the most need to know." And I think he was right. Not just a child, but every one of us. We need to learn endurance. And in our culture, in our society, one of the first things people do is just give up. If their marriage isn't working, they give up. If you feel like you're being mistreated at work, you just quit. Church doesn't work out, you give up. But the writer of Hebrews here is saying, consider Jesus. Consider what he did, what he went through. Consider how he endured. And from that, we can take encouragement. Verse 4, he says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Ye have not yet resisted, could we say, unto bloodshed. And I believe what he's talking about here is they did not yet resist to the point of giving up their life. These people had suffered. They had experienced unrelenting persecution, but they had not yet died for their faith. And for many people today, they are resisting unto blood. Throughout the world today, if you go to Syria, North Korea, North Africa, any of those places, Christians all over the world are resisting unto blood. We have not yet experienced that, have we? For us, we have not yet resisted to the point of giving our lives. And he goes on to say, striving against sin. Now, we have not resisted unto blood. We've not given our lives, but you and I are called to resist sin, aren't we? The writer of Hebrews is telling us to resist sin, the weights, that the things that drag us down, that weight us down, the besetting sins that just surround us. And I see two things here that the Hebrew writer is telling us to resist. One, of course, is the besetting sin that we already talked about, the things that constantly trip us up. The second thing I think we are to resist here is the temptation to give up. The temptation to just walk away and say, I'm done. To walk away, to abandon the gospel, to turn your back on Jesus. G.K. Chesterton said this, "Jesus promised his disciples three things, that they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble." And so often for the Christian, isn't that how it is? Isn't that a picture of Jesus' life? That's what we can expect. And so this morning, you and I are called to resist sin, striving against sin. We're called to resist sin by learning and living the Word of God. Psalm chapter 119, verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." John 15, 7, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you." So we're called to live it out in everyday life. Someone has said that the Bible will keep one from sin or sin will keep one from the Bible. And then we allow the Holy Spirit to do his work of interceding for us. And so as we look here at Hebrews chapter 12, these first four verses here, let us always look to Jesus as our example. Running the race includes, we find inspiration in verse 1, we find discipline in verse 1, we find the example of Jesus in verse 2, we keep our eyes and our minds on Jesus in verse 3, and in verse 4 we resist temptation. And I believe this morning as we do those things, we will finish the race. We'll lay aside those things that slow us down, that bog us down. V. Raymond Edmonds said this. I don't know who he was, but he had this quote here. He said, "It's always too soon to quit." And so that is my encouragement to you this morning. It is always too soon to quit. Don't ever give up, but endure until the end. Shall we pray?